Right here. So there be up where the video of the messages of the speakers will be up, and so I should have that up hopefully earlier rather than later in the week. So just check in and from time to time, and you should be able to hear what we heard on the 18th at the conference. As you know, last weekend celebrated my daughter's birthday. She was born on the 19th, and of course my birthday was on the 20th. She wouldn't hold out and make herself a birthday present for me, but so her, we and her family went out, had barbecue. My mom was with us. And then Sunday, oh, your dad's the 21st? Okay. By the way, my sister on my dad's side, her birthday was on the 18th. So her birthday was, now she lives in North Carolina. So we just called each other and greet each other, you know. But hers was on the 18th. My daughter's on the 19th, mine's on the 20th, and then Brother Bill, you know Sister Judy's birthday was yesterday, of course. And so, you know, in the month of April, we have a ton of birthdays in the month of April, I think. Or a few that I remember in the church, but and just looking at my Facebook friends, there's a ton of them that have birthdays in April. By the way, Brother Greg and Sister Donna, when is your all's birthday? Okay, thank you. Thank you. We'll put those on our calendar because I don't think I've ever really known. If I did, I've forgotten. And two sisters of mine's on the 15th and the 16th. Okay, and that's in March. And Brother Bill, your birthday is when? Okay, so yeah, I know we, let me see, yeah, we got you and I, yeah, we got you on the bulletin there, Brother Bill, April 19th. Okay, pays to read a bulletin. We always fussing at the people at church not making use of the bulletins. You know, we put information in there, then they'll call us up and ask us things that already in the bulletin. But you know, that's how it goes. All right, why don't we go ahead and get started with our study? Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to come together to study your word as we are. And we pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Oh, by the way, yesterday we attended Sister Donna Griffin's mother's memorial and had the opportunity to preach the gospel, which I, you know, Sister Donna was very determined to make sure the gospel were presented to the family and friends there. And, you know, she's the oldest, so she could kind of exercise a little clout with the family. You know, they're not as together. I know, sis Donna, no bully. She just pull ranks on them. Yes. All right. Romans chapter 1. Now, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans. And I've explained from time to time, my approach is not just simply, it is to study the book of Romans, you know, to touch on the broader themes. And then, you know, to focus on the broader outlines of the book. But as I go, you know, through the verses, you know, I'm going verse by verse in one manner of speaking, but in another manner it's paragraph, maybe by paragraph, and even then, subject matter. There are subject matters, there are subject ideas, there are themes, sometimes contained in a verse that is not expounded on in the text, but is mentioned. And what I'm doing in many cases is taking those particular themes, those ideas, and actually developing a message around those ideas, being mindful of the context, but also, again, where Paul doesn't go into depth on a particular idea or a particular subject that he may bring up in talking about something more general than the specific subject. I'm taking the opportunity, I'm using this as an opportunity to explore those things and maybe help enrich one's reading and studying of the book as a whole to, you know, to have that, you might say, background or that more specific content around the idea that, but just taking them individually and seeking to bring out some edification, seeking to bring out, you know, to exhort us based on the ideas associated, and even to promote comfort in understanding some things. Now, in Romans 1:13 down through verse 18, and the more general subject that we're looking at in there is the gospel of Christ. And there are some things about the gospel of Christ that Paul mentions within the context of those verses that I mentioned to you, like the gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation, that the gospel of Christ is the revelation of the righteousness of God, but also that the gospel of Christ is the revelation of the wrath of God. Okay, now I believe we've talked about the gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. And if you should contrast that with the momentous event or monumental event in Israel's history, the Exodus out of Egypt, and how God repeatedly throughout Israel's history referred to that event as a display of the power of God with a mighty hand delivered he them out of Egypt. And so by way of contrast, when we read about the gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. When you contrast the two, there's a significant difference in how that power is revealed, how that power is manifested. And more specifically, how we have, you know, how that we have that access to that power, but in an entirely different way than you would think of it in the Exodus. In the Exodus, again, miracles, signs, and wonders, overt outward display. And here you see the power of God in the cross, and yet, as Paul would say, he was crucified in weakness. The cross was a great object of shame. As the Hebrew writer says, for the joy that was set before him, just painting the picture of what the you know, what the cross was, in Hebrews 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, and the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And yet that shameful event is the power of God unto he was crucified in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. You see. But the cross, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so when we think about the power of God, today, we have a different understanding. We have a different image of that power. And so the gospel of Christ being the power, and when we think about the gospel of Christ being the revelation of the righteousness of God, you know, people like to question, you know, the integrity of God, the righteousness of God. Over and over they say, if there was a God, how could he allow this and how could he allow that? And through the cross, God demonstrates his righteousness. And he has a vested interest in his righteousness. Because how else can he expect us to put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him? If he was not just, if he was not righteous. One of Job's friends says, God won't cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer. Job says, I know this is of a truth, but how then should a man be just with God? And you go down through chapter 9 in the book of Job and you learn something very interesting. We don't have a leg to stand on. We don't have ground to stand on before God. And when we consider the character of God and the character of man, you know, how do you bridge the divide between God and man? How could God bridge that gulf? And just like Job's friend says, he won't cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer. How can God bridge the gulf? Because only God can. Man was in no position to do anything meaningful or effectually, in an effectual way, to bridge that divide between God and man. The very problem between God and man is what renders man incapable of addressing the problem. And if God is going to address the problem, how can he do it and preserve his integrity, his holiness, his righteousness? And that's what the gospel of Christ addresses. And so in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness." You see, God has a vested interest in being right in how he deals with the sins of men, whether the sins in times past or whether the sins of men at this present time. He says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, you guys are still hearing me, right? I'm not talking in the air here, am I? Okay, just want to make sure. Okay, thank you. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him. You see, that's the gospel of Christ, is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And again, the essence of the righteousness of God is this: shall not the God of all the earth do what's right? And now we come to the gospel of Christ and the revelation of the wrath of God. And if you look at verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I want you to, we're going to talk, that's what we're going to talk about here now at this time. I want you, excuse me, I want you to start with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes here, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, this that God has given us, God has not given us the spirit of fear, okay? But of power and of power and of love and of a sound mind. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. And this is due to the fact that the gospel of Christ is the revelation of God's wrath in the dispensation of grace. But in that gospel, maybe let me say it in the words of a verse in Romans chapter 11, when Paul talks about, behold, the goodness of God and the severity of God, both in one, in the cross. The wrath of God against sin is revealed by the cross, in the cross. The love of God for sinners is revealed by the cross, in the cross. Behold the goodness of God and the severity of God. But when I say, when Paul says God has not given us the spirit of fear, when we comprehend the message of the cross, okay, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The gospel of Christ, as we're looking at here at this time, is the revelation of the wrath of God. But Romans 3 says, I mean Romans 1 rather, says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The message that God has given to be preached in this dispensation of grace. Okay. In that message is the revelation of the wrath of God. And what that simply means is that God's wrath is not being revealed in the earth. But think of it this way. When we talk about the gospel of Christ and you think about the wrath of God, I just said it, but let me say it this way. Maybe it'd be a little clearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, when we talk about the gospel of Christ, to sum it up in a nutshell, Paul says, Christ was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see the wrath of God poured out upon his son in righteousness, an administration of righteousness unto them that are lost, and righteousness given to them that believe, the righteousness of God. We are made the righteousness of God in him. And so, for sure, God has not given us the spirit of fear, if we understand that, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I mentioned that about the ministration of death versus the ministration of righteousness. And we see that ministration of righteousness in the preaching of the cross. Now I want to look at three or four things here, maybe five. As we talk about the wrath of God, the first one I want you to take a look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. this is sometime looked upon as the judgment of God in the dispensation of grace. And when I talk about the wrath of God, I'm talking about the judgment of God upon sin. God acting against the sinfulness of men. But in this present dispensation, if you want to see God act against the sinfulness of men, you're going to have to look to the cross. You're not going to be able to look to anything in this world, any consequences in this world, and be able to attribute that to the judgment of God or the wrath of God against our sins. And this is what we're talking about when we speak of the gospel of Christ being the revelation of the wrath of God in this present dispensation. And because that is true, one should not look for or interpret any overt negative consequence in this world as the judgment of God against sin, against our sins or their sins or your sins. Okay. And when we take that position, a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32 comes to mind for some people. And in this verse, in these verses, as Brother Greg has pointed out there, the word chastisement come up. And that's another way of speaking of God's acting against the sinfulness of men, acting against our sinfulness. So in verse 30, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, what's the reason for that? Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so it is interpreted by some that's God acting against our sinfulness. That God is judging us for our sins. Now, I don't believe that personally. I don't believe that this is an act of God's judgment against sin here. Now, let me compare that. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me compare that with Acts chapter 5, where there is a clear acting of God against the sinfulness of two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira. Very much like God's judgment against those Jews that spoke out against Moses, and God immediately opened up the earth and swallowed them alive. That was the judge. That's God acting overtly. That's the revelation of God's wrath against sin in the earth. Same thing here in Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While as it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her. And it says, And great fear came upon all the church, and upon all, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 31, and 32, verse 32 as well, is nothing like Acts chapter 5. It's nothing like God's judgment against Korah and the men that joined them in their opposition to Moses. It's nothing like what God did to Miriam when her and Aaron stood in opposition to Moses, how God would act upon their sin, judge their sins, if it rose, you know, to the level such as theirs did. And where God overtly intervened, where there was no question about the judgment of God or the wrath of God upon sin. That is not what you're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. I believe what you're dealing with here is how God ministers to the body of Christ through the body of Christ itself. And when the body doesn't function the way it should, and there's severe neglect, and this was, I would say, this was more meaningful because of the conditions and the circumstances of the day in which, you know, these things are being spoken about here. I don't believe it's any less true of our time, of our day, than it was then. It just, the consequences of neglect is going to be far different. I mean the church, the body of Christ, was, you know, as a community, was greatly dependent upon one another in many ways. If you think about what's going to happen to the little flock during the tribulation period, how the reliance and dependence upon one another is going to be tremendous, because the world is going to stand in opposition to them, and they won't have the access to the needs of life in this world. They won't have that free access to those things. Well, when you think about Paul's ministry and the people that are gathered out, called out about around the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, just imagine, the dependency that they would have had upon each other. Their dependency is demonstrated that the Jews was in opposition to them. They didn't find any help from Judaism. And the Gentiles, the unbelieving, the unbelieve, the nations, the heathens, they didn't find any help from them. And it's almost to say they were forced to rely upon each other. And any neglect in that kind of a situation, in that kind of a condition, would result in many are weak and sickly, even resulting in death. Not as an act of the judgment of God, but as due to the divisiveness and the callousness of the church. And if your life, you see, you and I live in an affluent country. And, when we identify as a community of believers, our dependency upon one another is relative. It is not absolute. And so if somebody don't live up to the ideas of a local fellowship, your reliance wasn't is not really, your welfare is not dependent upon the local church. I think, that's the difference there, the local church in Paul's day and the local church, how we think or view the local church today. And so neglect or not functioning fully as a local church, as a body should, could have dire consequences on the fellowship. That's what I believe 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32 is talking about. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think this could be kind of borne out by this. Because if you think about the judgment of God, you think about the wrath of God against sin. When the sin has risen to a level that required a divine response. Well, what was going on in the book of Acts, in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, rose to that level. By the way, in Acts chapter 12, Herod, an unbeliever, sin rose to a level that God divinely judged him. And there are many who believe that God still intervenes in the world today, revealing his wrath against sin, against ungodliness, against unrighteousness. And what I'm submitting to you is that the revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness is by the gospel of Christ, by the cross. Again, the message of the cross, behold the goodness of God, Christ died for our sins. Behold the severity of God, Christ died for our sin. For God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But look at 1 Corinthians 5. What's notable about the Corinthians church is their ungodliness, their unrighteousness, their sinfulness. And how did God respond to that ungodliness, that unrighteousness? Did he respond to it like he responded to Aaron and Miriam when they opposed Moses? Did God respond to their wickedness, their evil, the way he responded to Korah and other religious leaders in their opposition to Moses? Did God respond to the Corinthians' carnality as it responded to Ananias and Sapphira lying unto God, unto the Holy Spirit? No, he did not. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. You know, under the law, that was the penalty, an automatic penalty of death. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, if we're going to interpret 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32 as the judgment of God against sin, that is, God intervening because of the neglect, then such conduct as this was more heinous than that. And yet God did not judge them as one would think. You know, I would say this was a cause for immediate death. I mean, if lying to God, as Ananias and Sapphira did, brought about their immediate death, how much more should something like this result in the judgment of God in death? And yet it did not. Notice, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Now, the kind of judgment that we see over, over there in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32, when Paul says, he goes on to say there, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. I take that to be similar to this passage here. When Paul says, for I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord Jesus. But this divine intervention where God personally intervenes, striking or inflicting the judgment upon the individual, that is not what we're reading about in Paul's epistles. Now, that would be a way, by the way, to explain that if it did happen. I don't think that that's what we're reading about here. But if it did happen, there is an ex that would be an explanation for that. We call it the transition in the book of Acts, where the kind of divine judgment that we see executed there in the early part of the book of Acts, for example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. That if that kind of divine intervention carried over into the dispensation of grace, so you're moving from the law program to the grace program, you're moving from prophecy to the mystery, and there's a transition. And there are things that are characteristic of the prophecy program, of the kingdom program, such as overt divine judgment upon sin, as Ananias and Sapphira, that if God did some of that in the church, the body of Christ, if God judged in that way, that would be the way to explain it. Yet not ex believing, not, and yet not that kind of thing enduring throughout the dispensation of grace. It was only feasible or possible during the transition, allowable during the transition, but once the transition was completed, and the way we define the completion of that transition, in essence, is with the complete giving of the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. And those things that characterize the prophecy program, the kingdom program, cease. They stop. God intervening overtly and directly. Cease, stopped. Okay. Now that's if you're going to interpret those passages as divine intervention, divine judgment against sin, because again, I believe what Paul was teaching in Romans 1 about the gospel of Christ being the revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. That those things would undermine that message, would not be consistent with that message. And when you see Paul, now there is an incident in Acts 13 with Bar-Jesus. Look back at Acts chapter 13. Back in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. We read this. So they being sent forth, Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the church at Antioch, but being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isles unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now there are many things at work here. Paul's apostleship. Authenticating Paul's apostleship. Having such power to do such things, to invoke the judgment of God against sin, the sinfulness of his people, or invoke the judgment of God against unbelievers. But those things don't characterize the dispensation of grace. They characterize the previous program, and would characterize the transition, the period between the introduction of the dispensation of grace and the complete deposit of the revelation concerning the dispensation of grace. You have this transition that those things are reliable to authenticate the Word of God through Paul's apostleship. But as a general expression of the wrath of God against sin, no, it was not that at all. Now, my time is up. We'll take up from this point next. I know this is a cliffhanger, so to speak, or stay tuned. You watch TV shows, you know, they get you to a point, got you sitting on the edge of your seat, and then they say, tune in next week. So I'm going to say to you, tune in next week, and we'll continue this. All right. So if you have any questions or comments up to this point, your next episode. Feel free. I'm going to release the mic if you have any questions or comments. This is your time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. Hi, my dear. Glad you were able to make it. Hi there, long legs. All right, if nothing further, we'll call it a night. Until next week, God's best to you all. Good night, and love you all. And we'll be closing down the room at this time.